Some time ago, I don't exactly remember when, but it's got to be close to a decade ago now, I found myself in a bit of a dispute with my medical insurance company. I've been having some significant back pain, and I've been getting ongoing physical therapy from a particular provider, and everything was going fine. I was getting the treatment I needed. The PT provider was submitting the claims. I was paying my share, and the insurance company was covering the rest. I was very happy with this little arrangement until the day came when I received a notice from the insurance company. They were denying payment for the very same treatment that they had been paying for the last couple of years. As it turned out, the provider I had chosen was not actually covered by my insurance policy. I hadn't realized this. And up to that point, the insurance company hadn't realized that either. So perhaps unwisely, I pointed out to them that they had been covering this same treatment by this same provider for a while now. I think there was a pause on the other end of the phone. Then the customer service rep said, "We'll get back to you." Well, they did get back to me. They informed me that they would be reprocessing all those past claims and that I would be responsible for the full amount of those treatments. This time there was a pause on my end of the phone. Because suddenly I realized I was indebted to this insurance company for a significant amount of money. Now I have to say, I did not feel indebted to them. In fact, given the situation, I felt rather indignant that I was in the hole to them for any amount of money at all. So when they later came back and said to me, "Good news, Brad, we're going to forgive the majority of the debt," I did not feel particularly grateful. I was not suddenly filled with great affection toward them. But you see, whether or not I felt indebted to them, it did not change the objective fact that I legitimately owed them the money. I had received the benefits and I had not paid for them. My debt was real and it was great. How I felt about it did not change that reality. Now, some of you here may be in a similar situation this morning. You may be, like I was, unaware that you are indebted and to someone far more important than an insurance company. You don't know that you have in fact accumulated a great debt of sin, a debt that you owe to the God of heaven, a debt that is beyond your ability to pay, and a debt that you keep adding to each and every day. Or perhaps you have heard that you have such a debt toward God, but you're in denial. You refuse to acknowledge that the debt of your sin is real. Or maybe you are willing to concede that it's real, but you want to dispute how much you really owe. Or maybe you're just angry, and you'd argue that the debt isn't legit. You think it's unfair or unreasonable of God for him to hold you accountable for it. Some of you are in a different boat. You actually know you need to get right with God, and you know you need Jesus because he is the Savior, but you're stuck, and you don't quite know what it would look like for you to believe and be saved. And then there are others of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at some point in the past, you acknowledged your great debt before God, and through Christ, you've received forgiveness of that debt. But all of that just feels so long ago. And right now, it feels as if your love for Jesus has waned. It's softened. Your affections for him are not particularly strong. You feel dull, and you don't know what's wrong. Well, here's the thing. If you find yourself in any of those situations, today we're going to study a passage of Scripture that has good truth for you, truth that you need to hear. So may I, as we start, make an appeal to you. You get to hear from Jesus this morning. Listen to him. He knows what you need. And he has a solution for you. So please turn in the Bible to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 in the New Testament. And if you're looking at one of the blue Bibles in the seats in front of you, you can find that on page 864. Page 864. I want to start by reading verses 36 to 39. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, as we come at this passage, it's just helpful to understand where this is in the book of Luke. We're in the very first stages of Jesus' public ministry. And right from the get-go, Jesus has defined for us his mission using the words of the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And Luke has been emphasizing that Jesus has good news, but it's good news for those who are lowly, for those who are humble. It's not good news for those who remain proud and arrogant. And in chapter 5, Jesus had explicitly said that he's come for sinners, to call them to repentance. He hasn't come for the righteous, meaning the self-righteous. And it's in this context that Jesus gets an invitation to dinner from one of the Pharisees. You're like, okay, who are the Pharisees? Well, they're part of Israel's religious elite. They're very scrupulous. They're very careful to observe all of the law of Moses. They're really, really good at being good. That's who the Pharisees are. And as a group, they've already shown themselves to be hostile toward Jesus and his message. They've not at all been impressed that he's been going around offering good news for sinners. So we aren't told why this particular Pharisee invites Jesus over. Probably curiosity, probably trying to figure out what he is and what he's doing. But I don't think we're supposed to be especially hopeful that this meal's going to go smoothly. But Jesus accepts the invitation and he enters the house and he reclines at the table. Now, at a banquet like this, they don't sit in chairs like we do, you would have a low central table, and all the guests would have been in a circle, reclining on couches and lying up on their sides and eating from the central table, and their feet would all be out this way, outside the circle, well away from the food. Makes sense? And at a dinner like this, if it was a distinguished guest like Jesus present, it would just be common for it to be essentially open to the public. People who weren't invited guests, well, they didn't get to eat, but they could still come and stand around the outside and listen in on the discussion. And so in verse 37, we read that there was in this city a woman who is a sinner. We know very little about this woman. We don't know her name. We don't know her background. Only her designation. Sinner. And this probably indicates that she had a deserved reputation for sexual immorality. This woman hears that Jesus is eating at the Pharisee's house. And so she comes to the house because Jesus is there. She's come to see him. And she makes her way in and comes into the dining room. But she's not a typical curious spectator hanging out around the edges. She's an unclean sinner, and she has presumed to enter the house of a Pharisee, someone who's intensely concerned with keeping the law and staying ceremoniously clean. So her very presence is unwelcome. But then she crosses all bounds and does the unthinkable, and right in the middle of the banquet, she comes up behind Jesus and stands at his feet and begins to weep. And she's crying so fervently that her tears actually wet Jesus' feet. And then she lets down her hair, something that a respectable woman just wouldn't do in public. And she begins wiping the tears from his feet and begins kissing his feet. And she breaks a bottle of precious perfumed ointment and pours it all over his feet. It's extraordinary, and it's powerful, and it's raw, and it's rather wild in its emotion. But nothing at all suggests that this woman is self-conscious. She isn't concerned with what the host thinks. She's not concerned by what the guests think or what anybody thinks about her. All she cares about is expressing her great love for Jesus. But the Pharisee is completely scandalized. He's watching all this, and he misinterprets what's going on. He badly misinterprets it. He knows this woman. He knows her reputation. He knows that she's a sinner. And he sees that Jesus is receiving this attention from her without rebuking her or rebuffing her or sending her away in shame. So the Pharisee makes a judgment in his heart. He decides that there's also, therefore, a problem with Jesus. He decides that this situation is definitive proof that Jesus is not a prophet. Because, he reasons, a real prophet of God would recognize this sort of woman and reject her for the sinner that she is. So, either Jesus does not know, or perhaps he knows and doesn't care. And in either case, he cannot be one who speaks for God. And I want you to just see the arrogant presumption in the Pharisee's thoughts. He's willing to write Jesus off either as ignorant or dodgy because he does not repudiate the sinful woman's act of love. Because he knows what he would do in this position. He would never allow himself to be contaminated by her uncleanness. The very thought is horrifying to him. And that's where his arrogance really comes through. Because, see, the Pharisee sees himself in a totally different category from this woman. He is clean. He is righteous. He is undefiled. While she is unclean and wicked and impure. They're worlds apart, he thinks. So we have here two very different responses to Jesus. And now we're going to see that those responses reveal two very different spiritual conditions. Watch how Jesus responds. Read just verses 40 to 43. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So Jesus knows the Pharisees' thoughts. They're probably written all over his face, but even if they're not, he knows the Pharisees' thoughts. He is, after all, a true prophet of God. And he says, Simon, let's run a little thought experiment, you and me. And Jesus proceeds to tell him this simple parable. Two debtors, one moneylender who holds both their debt. Very different amounts, right? 500 denarii, that's a year and a half's wages. 50, that's a couple months' wages. But neither has the means to repay the debt. And so the moneylender is gracious, and he forgives both the debts. And he asks Simon a question. Who's going to love him more? Simple question. Not tricky, really. Simon, I think, is rather begrudging when he says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's obvious, of course. The more a person is forgiven, the greater will be their love for the one who forgave them. And so Jesus says, you have judged correctly. Give the man a prize. And then he goes right after Simon's proud, cold heart. Read it, verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Jesus is applying his parable now. I don't think it's harsh, but every word cuts. He contrasts for this Pharisee how his two debtors have treated him. Simon has hosted him, but he has shown Jesus none of the customary marks of honor. No foot washing, no kiss, no oil for his head. Now, Jesus, he doesn't care about these things for their own sake. He's hardly a demanding guest. But he confronts Simon with the fact that Simon has failed to love Jesus, and there's actually a reason for that. But by contrast, this sinful woman has loved Jesus with abandon, humbly, heedless of cost. She has shown him every mark of devotion that is at her disposal. And she has more than made up for Simon's neglect with lavish and sacrificial love. So how does Jesus apply the parable to this situation? Well, all the players are right there in the room. Who's Simon? Simon's the debtor who owed 50 denarii. He's the respectable sinner, if you like. He owed little, and so his love is little. The woman is the debtor who owed 500. She's a notorious sinner. She owed much, and therefore she loves much. But here's the kicker. Who does the gracious moneylender represent? Well, Jesus, of course. What's under discussion is the love or the lack of love that these two, Simon and the woman, have offered to Jesus. And I need you to understand just how astounding these words are. Just think about it. If Jesus is the moneylender and they are the debtors, then Jesus is claiming that both Simon and the woman owe their debt of sin to him. They are sinners against him. And that means he is the one with the authority to forgive their sins because they were committed against him. And this means, beloved, that he is claiming to be God. Jesus is the creator against whom they have sinned. He is the Lord God of Israel whose law they have broken. The woman's immorality and the Pharisees' arrogant self-righteousness, they are offenses against the Lord Jesus. Personal. And therefore, forgiveness for those sins can only come from his hands. Now, having made that stunning argument, Jesus draws a conclusion. Read verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Why does this woman love Jesus so lavishly? Why is she worshiping him with abandon? Because she has been forgiven much. She, with her many, many sins, has received a full pardon from Jesus. All of her debt canceled. All of her wickedness forgiven. Now, we don't know exactly when she received that pardon. Maybe she had a personal encounter with Jesus sometime before that that we're not told about. Or maybe she was just one of the crowd listening to his teaching every day, and God opened her heart one day such that she repented of her sin and turned to Jesus in faith. But whatever it was, she's barged into this dinner a changed woman, a humbled woman, a forgiven woman, and she knows that she has been forgiven so much. And so she weeps, and she worships, and she loves. And it's evident that she has been forgiven much because she loves much. And what about Simon, the Pharisee? All as Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. But Simon knows the score. He knows what Jesus is saying. He, of all people, understands that there's no such thing as a little bit of love, no such thing as a little bit of forgiveness. This man isn't really forgiven at all. His heart's not right with God. Simon knows the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And his failure to love Jesus reveals that he's broken the first and greatest commandment. Despite all his strenuous attempts to keep the law, his actions at the banquet expose him as a lawbreaker. He does not love Jesus, who is the Lord his God. And why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? It's because of his pride. It's because he thinks he has little to forgive. It's because he refuses to recognize the immensity of his debt of sin. He trusts in his supposed righteousness. And so rather than actually be rebuked by the woman's example, rather than humbling himself and repenting of his sin and acknowledging himself to be in desperate need of forgiveness, he's content to be in the very presence of God's Messiah, who has come bringing God's salvation, and instead of falling at his feet and worshiping him, he is content to dishonor and malign Jesus in his heart. Which maybe some of you are doing right now. Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Simon excludes himself from that category. Simon does not see himself as a sinner, and so he will not come to repentance when Jesus calls. And so, at least at this point in time, he shuts himself off from God's salvation. He puts himself in the wrong category. So let's finish reading verse 48 through 50. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" I think that's a "how dare he." And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So now he turns his attention back to the repentant woman and publicly declares, "Your sins have been forgiven." Whatever reputation she knows in this community, now everyone has heard the words of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven you. And I think he's reiterating something that's already taken place. According to the parable, her love was the response of someone who had already been forgiven. But Jesus doesn't mind saying it again. Doesn't mind saying it publicly. He never tires of declaring forgiveness. But that statement stirs up comments from the other guests, as well it might. They begin to ask themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And the answer, of course, is he is the God-man. God ultimately is the only creditor, is the only moneylender. All debtors owe their debt to him, and so only God can forgive sins. But Jesus has come with the authority to forgive sins because Jesus is God in the flesh, come to save sinners. Jesus doesn't engage with them on their question. They should be able to put two and two together. Instead, he just talks to the woman again and commends her faith. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She has recognized her desperate need to be released from her debt. Her faith has sought forgiveness from Jesus. And so that humble faith has led her to salvation. And she can go in peace to live for her Savior without any condemnation. And without any fear of judgment, but with wonder and joy that Jesus has had mercy on so great a sinner. And this, friends, this is what salvation looks like. This is what salvation looks like. Grasping the enormity of your sin, receiving forgiveness from Jesus, and as a response, loving him wholeheartedly. So what about us? What is the word of God saying to us through this text this morning? How shall we hear it? I want to suggest to you that God is calling each one of us to assess our own indebtedness. He wants us to consider the question, how big a deal do I really think my sin is? See, the woman and Simon would have answered that question very differently. And everything stemmed from that. So let me ask you, how bad do you really think your sin is? And does your assessment of your sin match up with God's assessment of it? You see, it's not just Simon the Pharisee. Every single one of us is tempted to downplay the severity of our sin and to underestimate our guilt. And that tendency to not rightly evaluate our debt of sin correctly is deadly. First, let me speak a word to those of you who are non-Christians and know yourself to be so. Maybe you know you're not a Christian, but at some level you desire salvation. You want to seek God, but you're just feeling stuck. You know that Jesus is the Savior, but you don't seem to be able to make yourself love him. And you know that there's salvation to be had if you believe in him, but you can't seem to muster up faith. And you hear about God's righteousness and his judgment and his wrath against sin, and you just don't find yourself moved by it. My friend, have you wondered why your heart is so dull? The answer is that you aren't yet in the woman's place. You're still in Simon's place, somehow. Perhaps you're still comparing your sin debt, small, with the sin debt of others, big. Maybe that's what you're doing. But in any case, you're in denial about the true extent of your guilt before God. And ultimately, I say with love, you are blinded by pride and arrogance in that you don't believe yourself to be as bad as God's word says that you are. And if you want to argue that's not true, let me say this. if you truly grasped the enormity of your sin, then you would be desperate for salvation. And you would run. You would run to Jesus Christ for his forgiveness. And yet you haven't. So would you let me try and help you? Let's use the scriptures to show your sin debt accurately. There's two ways to accurately measure the wickedness of sin. One is to consider the punishment that it merits. And the other is the cost that it requires to deal with it. And I'm arguing to you that you will not come to Christ for salvation because you do not believe that your sin really merits an eternity in hell. You do not really believe yourself worthy of eternal condemnation. Here's how the Bible pictures the punishment that your sin deserves. And most of the language I'm about to use comes from the lips of Jesus himself. The Bible says that hell is a place of outer darkness where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It says that unrepentant sinners, body and soul, will be tormented with fire and brimstone before the holy angels and before the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day and night forever. So imagine this, if you will, and don't bother asking if these are just metaphors, because if they are metaphors, then the literal reality of God's judgment will be more awful, not less. Imagine existing in the second death, which is what the Bible calls the lake of fire. A lake of fire which sears but never consumes. Imagine darkness so thick that you're left totally isolated and alone. Imagine being cut off from every single expression of love because you're cut off from God. You will have no contact with any being that would be willing in the least to provide comfort or kindness or friendship or sympathy or help of any kind to relieve your agony. There is no such thing as fellowship in hell. Imagine weeping and gnashing your teeth and gnawing your tongue because of the physical and emotional and spiritual pain. Imagine the misery of self-reproach as you understand finally that it is your own doing that you're there. It's because you neglected to heed the word of God and the message of salvation while it was freely offered and while you had the opportunity. Then you will know that it is absolutely right and absolutely just that God has brought you into such a condition. Imagine the terror of knowing that you have fallen, justly fallen, into the hands of the living God whose love and mercy you chose to spurn. And now imagine this fire, this darkness, this loneliness, this terror, this guilt, this pain. Imagine enduring it for a single day. And then imagine the horror of realizing that this agony is never, ever, ever going to end. A century in, and you'll have only experienced a particle of what you yet have to face. No relief, no rest, day or night, no possibility of the suffering ever ending, forever and ever, and ever and ever. And knowing that it's right. And knowing that you deserve it. And now I ask you, This is a fearful picture. But bear me witness, folks, have I said anything that God's word does not teach? That Jesus himself did not teach? This is what God says your sin deserves. This is how bad Jesus says your sin is. But do you believe it? Do you believe that you're really so evil, so wicked, that such a fate could ever justly be yours? I don't think you do. Because if you did, there would be no more dullness. There would be no more complacency. You would immediately do everything you could to seek a way of escape. You would not waste a single moment, but you would run to the cross of Jesus and plead with Jesus to save you. And like Jacob, when he wrestled with God, you would cling to him and say, I will not let you go until you bless me. Would you not? But you're proud and arrogant, and you don't believe you really deserve this. And you don't come in repentance to Jesus. That's why you don't. Because like the Pharisee, you don't really believe that your debt is quite that great. But now listen to the good news of the gospel. Because there is good news. There's news of free mercy and salvation and pardon and forgiveness that is available to you right now. Still, for another day. Because there's another way to accurately assess your guilt, and that is to look at the price that was required to forgive the debt of sinners like you. We hear Jesus say to the sinful woman, your sins are forgiven you. Boy, those words sound easy to utter, don't they? But Jesus knows what those words are going to cost him. Because the justice of God does not allow him to cancel sin debt without any payment. He cannot righteously offer forgiveness just because. He can't sweep it under the rug. In mercy, he can pass over sins for a time, but eventually the reckoning has to be paid. And Jesus knew that he had come to pay that reckoning. He was very clear. And he knew that not long after that, only a couple years away, Jesus, the God-man, was going to walk up the hill of Calvary. And the one through whom the Father created the universe was going to be laid up against two pieces of wood and nailed to them. And then his cross would be raised up from the earth so that he could face scorn and mockery from people that he had given breath to. And then darkness would fall over the land, the darkness of God's judgment. And the guilt of every sin that had ever been committed or that ever would be committed by every sinner that God purposed to save, each individual sin worthy of a hell all of itself, God would lay upon the sinless Son. And Jesus, who had loved the Father with abandon from all eternity, and who had been loved by the Father with abandon from all eternity, would suddenly be cut off from the light of his Father's face. The Son, now contaminated by the filthiness of his people's sin, and the Father forsakes him, and the Son cries. As the darkness falls, the Father pours out his just wrath against human evil upon the sinless Son. And all that hell, all that suffering and agony, all the anguish and misery that it would take you and me an eternity to endure, fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, concentrated into a few short hours. There's an old hymn we sing it sometimes. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. How can you measure your sin? you look at the cost, at what it costs to secure a solution. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. My friend, this is how bad your debt of sin is. It's so bad that you will spend eternity paying for it if you will persist in the stubbornness and pride of your heart. And it's so bad that the only way that allows you to be forgiven required the death of the eternal Son of God. But I'm concerned that you do not really fear God. And you do not really love Jesus because you still do not really believe yourself to be all that bad. But today you have the opportunity to come to your senses. Will you come to grips with reality? This gospel is actually true. It's really objectively true. And it can be true for you today if you will humble yourself. Your sin debt really is beyond calculation. So will you believe God's word today and just agree with him and acknowledge that it's true, that your sin is completely beyond your ability to handle? And then will you go to the Lord Jesus, against whom you have sinned, to whom you owe that debt? And will you beg him for his mercy on the basis of his death on the cross? Will you repent and turn from your sin and take him as your Savior? Because what does he say? He says, come. He looks at sinners like you and says, come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers himself to you today. So will you receive it? Will you receive his forgiveness? And if you will, he will have you. He will have you if you humble yourself and go to him in faith, like that woman did. He will have you too. And then you'll find that having been forgiven much, you will love him much. Please, let go of your pride. Follow this woman's example. Come and find forgiveness for your many sins in Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who are believers, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, what about us? What's wrong with us? Why does our love grow cool? Why does our hatred for sin get blunted? Why does our passion to follow Jesus grow dull? And we can get complacent, such that righteousness seems less appealing and temptation seems more attractive. How is it that we get to feeling dry? I submit to you, it's the exact same problem. It's just the residue of our wicked pride. If our love for Jesus wanes, it means that we've lost sight of the heinousness of our sin. We've grown forgetful of the miserable condition that we were in before we were in Christ. The terrible reality of our guilt before a holy God. The horrible burden of sin that we felt when we came under conviction. The desperate longing that we felt, how we felt that we had to get rid of our burden. And we've forgotten what it was like when God finally humbled us and caused the scales to fall from our eyes so that we could see clearly that Jesus was a Savior willing and able to save us, even though we were such wicked sinners. We've forgotten what it was like to first look at the cross and say, my sin. It was my sin that put Jesus up there. I'm the guilty one. And we've forgotten the joy that we felt when we first called out to Jesus in new faith and heard that he was saying to us, even as undeserving as we were, your sins are forgiven you. So if we're feeling lackluster in our affections for Jesus, brothers and sisters, we need to repent. We need to kill the smug pride that forgets what it was like back when we were lost and hopeless. It's time to go back and rehearse the old, old story. to meditate on these same things I've asked the unbelievers to consider. The fact that it would have been perfectly just for God to cast me into hell for all eternity because my sins are so many. And to go back again to the cross and gaze at the Lord Jesus and be undone all over again with the fact that he took my place. He bore my guilt. He took my blame. It's time to come again to the table, like we're going to in a minute, and to remember with wonder, yes, God has been merciful to us poor sinners by saving our wretched souls through the work of his Son. So today is the day of salvation. Jesus says his salvation is for the humble, and that he's come for the lowly and for sinners. Are you putting yourself in that box? Are you in the right category? Let's forsake our pride and be gripped with the enormity of our debt of sin so that we may run to Jesus for his forgiveness. And having obtained it from pierced hands, may we love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may it be said of us that having been forgiven much, we love much. Lord, impress upon us the weight of sin in light of your holiness, and impress upon us the glorious Lord Jesus dying for sinners and his offer to give his salvation to us. Lord, let us now come to the table with rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.